Well, as the children head off to children's ministries, Pastor Matt, team of people leading them, I'd encourage you to take out your Bible and turn to me to Romans 15, or I could say return with me to Romans chapter 15. For those of you who may be guests here this morning, we have been working our way through the book of Romans. We've been here for more than a dozen weeks, and we hope to have this book completed by Resurrection Sunday or before that, which is only a month away. And so we're nearing the end of our study. We've covered the first 14 chapters completely, and we've looked at all that God has done for us through Christ in the opening chapters. We've now been looking at our appropriate response to the gospel, the fact that we now belong to God through faith in Christ, what are our responsibilities, our obligations as children in God's family. And so we're working through very practical passages. We found ourselves in recent weeks in Romans 14 and 15. And as we approach Romans 14 and 15, we are confronted, if you will, with the fact that in the body of Christ, there are members who are described as weak and members who are described as strong. And it has not to do with Christian maturity, if you will, but it has to do with the strong are those people whose faith in Christ has supplied their conscience a great deal of freedom. And they live in that freedom as they work out the implications of the gospel in life. The weak, on the other hand, are those people whose faith in Christ has supplied their conscience a great number of restrictions and limitations as they work out the implications of the gospel in their life. And these groups are found together. They're found in the body of Christ. They're found in the church. And Paul has been giving instructions on how these people are to respond to one another and to get along with one another, and the purpose and the meaning from that. As we've read this text, and we're going to move into the latter part of it this morning, but from the text we have learned that the weak and the strong are to welcome one another. And they are to welcome one another because God has welcomed them, and Jesus, the one whom they love and the one whom they submit to, is able to make them stand. And so they are to stand together before God, if you will, or they will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of their lives to Him, and Jesus is able to make them stand, every one. We've also learned from the passage, by way of a bit review, the strong should not despise the weak. The strong should not despise the weak for their faith, which supplies their conscience a great deal of restrictions and limitations and narrow boundaries. And on the other hand, the weak should not judge the strong for the exercise of their freedoms on matters that the Bible doesn't directly speak to or necessarily prohibit. The strong, we've learned, are not to be made to set aside their liberties, and the weak should not be made to act contrary to their conscience. But both of them, the strong and the weak, are to seek to please the other and to pursue peace and mutual edification, and together they are to positively pursue growth in Christ and growth in faith of the whole family, and not set up barriers or obstacles to that growth by debating or dividing on matters of secondary importance or matters of even lesser importance. We've learned one of the key passages in this, or one of the key verses in this passage, is the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking or haircuts or clothing styles or whatever you want to add to that, movie going or not movie going, all sorts of secondary matters that the Bible doesn't necessarily speak to, prohibit, or allow. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of those secondary things, eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We've learned from the text that we are to be a people who do exercise sound judgment. We are to be a discerning people, and we are to be discerning truth from error, right from wrong, wisdom from foolishness, but we're also to be a people who do not quarrel over disputable matters, matters of opinion, matters of personal practice and personal conviction on the numerous areas of Christian liberty of which there are innumerable number, if you will. But welcoming one another, we are going to discover this morning, is not only for the good of the church, but for the glory of God. Probably the best way to do a review of this, now let me just shine this up on the screen, because the one thing that we found as we've been working through Romans 14 and 15, or one of the things that I have found, I don't know if Paul necessarily wrote this argument as a chiasm, but I found a chiasm in it, and it's been helpful for me to kind of put in mind all that Paul is saying here at this part of his letter. And we noticed this last week. At the beginning and the end of Paul's argument, he makes the statement, welcome one another. Chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You jump down to verse 15, chapter 15, verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so at the beginning and the end, Paul is making it clear, welcome one another. If we were to look at the middle of the argument, who shows up? None other than Jesus Christ. He is the master. It is through Jesus Christ that we have been welcomed by God based on his efforts, based on his work, and not our own. And it's by Jesus Christ, he's the authority that we all submit to, he is the one that we all love, and he is the one who is able to make a stand. So in the middle of the argument, you have welcome one another at the beginning and the end, in the middle you have Jesus Christ. Each servant is answerable to the master, Jesus, and the master, Jesus, is able to make each servant stand. And that's good news, and we see that in the middle. Then as we move in both directions, we find the argument play out. The strong should not despise the weak, and the weak should not judge the strong. We see that in chapter 14. And the strong should not be made to set aside their liberties, and the weak should not be made to act contrary to their conscience. We see that in the passage. And then the other principles, do not quarrel over opinions, and do no spiritual harm. And so that's a little chiasm. Again, I don't know if Paul wrote it like that. I see it in the text, and it's helpful for me in remembering the main points and the message of this chapter. This morning, we're going to move into the latter part of this. We're going to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. Now, we've already looked at verses 1 through 7, and so really, the message is going to come from chapter 15, verse 8 through 13, but I want to read the entire section all over again, and then go back into the text and focus our time on it as we did last week. But before we read, I want to point out just a couple of things. We're only reading a couple paragraphs of text, and in these two paragraphs of text, there's a couple of words that show up repeatedly. One of them is the word hope. The word hope shows up four times in two paragraphs, in verses 4, 12, 13a, and 13b. Another phrase that shows up repeatedly in the text is glorify God. That also shows up four times in the same space, in verses 6, 7, 9, and 11. So whenever you're having a conversation with someone, and you repeat something four times, in a matter of a half a dozen sentences, you're making an emphasis. And so as we read through this text, just keep your radar up and keep your eyes in the text and think through what Paul is saying as it relates to our hope and as it relates to glorifying God. That's enough introduction. Let's look at Romans chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13 and then come back to the text and make our way through it. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us, strong and weak, every one, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Example, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Jesus is our example, and the Scriptures are our endurance and our encouragement. And here's the prayer. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and the God of encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, Jesus, will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will the Gentiles hope. Final prayer, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into this text this morning. Heavenly Father, as we've been reading this text, as we've been studying this text and meditating upon it, from the Scripture, we find instruction, and we are given endurance, and we find encouragement, and we find example, and we find power. May we be a people of your word, and may your word do its work in our lives. Father, teach us as we wrap up this series of messages on the weak and the strong, and they're welcoming one another, and they're living in harmony with one another, and serving one another, and pleasing the other, and following the example of Christ. Father, teach us, I pray, even this morning, and we'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, go back to chapter 15, verse 1. As we begin this, it's interesting for me to discover that Paul identifies himself with the strong. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "We," Paul including himself, "we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." And I find this interesting in the text because as you move backward and forward in the text, it's pretty clear from the text that Paul is revealing to us that largely it's the Gentiles who are considered the strong, and the Jews are the ones that are considered the weak. In the passage, the Gentiles are the strong ones and the Jews are the weak ones. The Jews, when they heard the gospel, when they heard the good news of all that God had done for them in Jesus Christ, and they came to the realization that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament prophecy, and all the law and the prophets and all the writings pointed to Jesus Christ, and he's the fulfillment of it all, and he is God's definitive yes to all that God has promised, and they see Christ, and they believe Christ, and they place their faith in Jesus Christ, those Jews who hear the gospel and respond to faith in Jesus Christ, they have had a long history with God. A long history with God. Millenniums. And they had circumcision, and they were Torah observers, and they had kosher food laws, and they had a religious calendar. In Christ, they had been set free, and that was true. They had found in Christ their Savior, their hope, the one that they were longing for, and they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So in Christ, they had been set free, but yet for many of them, their faith in Christ came with a history and a heritage and traditions and practices that were theirs for millennium. And their faith in Christ, which was genuine, still informed their conscience. And their conscience gave them many restrictions or limitations based on their past traditions and their religious practices. The Gentiles, on the other hand, when they heard the good news of the gospel, and they came to understand that Jesus was their hope and righteousness, and through faith in Jesus Christ, their sins were forgiven, and they were adopted into God's family, when they heard the gospel and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they didn't have a long history with God like the Jews did. They were saved out of paganism, or if they were good Romans, they were saved out of their polytheism. And when they heard the gospel and placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their hope and Savior, their faith in Jesus supplied them a great deal of liberty. A great deal of liberty. And they didn't have a history filled with traditions and religious practices that they were bound to. And so they were free. They didn't have a context of circumcision and dietary laws and religious calendars that came with it. Imagine, if you will, the Jews hearing from Paul, you know, circumcision, you've had that for 4,000 years, that doesn't count anymore. What matters is faith expressing itself in love. And the Jews would be like, huh? And the Gentiles would be like, yeah, circumcision, what? And so here are these people in the body of Christ. And the Jews have all these restrictions that came from their heritage, and the Gentiles have this tremendous freedom. What makes it interesting for me is when Paul says in chapter 15, verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." Paul is a Jew. He's about as a religious Jew you can get. He was trained as a Pharisee. If anyone knew the law, if anyone knew about circumcision and the law and the kosher rules and the dietary practices and the religious calendars and the keeping of the Sabbath, it would have been Paul. But amazingly, somehow when Paul heard the gospel and came to embrace Jesus Christ, faith was supplied to him that provided him a great deal of freedom and liberty, and he identifies largely with the Gentiles. And he's giving instructions to this church. As we read this, Paul's letter to Rome, which we've done for the last few weeks, Paul is instructing the church during Paul's day, and the Holy Spirit is instructing us today to welcome one another and to bear with one another and to please the other and to serve one another and to live in harmony with one another and to, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're gonna lean into this. We're gonna see this a couple times. This isn't a big deal for us today, but it was a huge deal for them then. The easiest thing that would have happened in the Church of Rome during Paul's day would have been the establishment of little Jewish churches and little Gentile churches. And Paul's saying, don't do it. It'll destroy the work of God, and it will take from His glory. Don't do it. Paul did not want the church to debate and to divide over matters of opinion or personal conscience convictions. He's calling for their unity, and it's extremely important. As we read in the text, we discover that Jesus is the example. We find that in verse 2 and 3, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Oh, good news. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God, the strong one, humbled himself to serve the weak, so you strong ones do the same. And Jesus, who was strong, became weak to serve both the weak and the strong, to unite them to God through the cross. And so Jesus is the example, the one who is strong, who served both the strong and the weak. Not only is Jesus the example, but we're reminded that the scriptures are the encouragement. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. So Jesus is the example, and the scriptures are the instruction and the endurance and the encouragement. As we read through the scripture and see people being reconciled to God, from Rahab to Ruth, from Abraham to David to the Apostle Paul, when we're reminded of the gospel of how Jesus has welcomed us to God through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are encouraged, not only in our faith, but encouraged to welcome one another as God has welcomed us through Christ. So Jesus is the example, the scriptures are the encouragement, and then twice in this text, Paul prays specifically for their unity. Look back again at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement, the scripture gives us endurance and encouragement, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice, may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way they're going to, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to continue to pray together and worship together and welcome one another and serve one another and live in harmony with one another. And Paul is preaching to that end, and Paul is praying to that end, and he's encouraging him to do that. So here we find in this text, as we're thinking through this Christian unity, we find the example of Jesus. We find the encouragement of the scripture. We find the effectiveness of prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. And you might think, well, man, this Christian unity must be really important. Paul must be really getting at something if he's laboring so hard with all of this toward their unity, toward their harmony. And we do discover that it's really important. It's not just good for the church. It has to do with God's glory. And we find that in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God is glorified in Christian unity. Unity admits diversity. God is glorified when a great diversity of peoples and personalities and temperaments united to himself through faith in Jesus Christ live out that unity in practice, because that's the power of the gospel at work. And Paul's laboring to that end. Now, we finally get into our text for this morning. That's all introduction and review. Chapter 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Who are the circumcised? They're the Jews. In the text, they're the kind of the weak ones. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised for a purpose, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So Paul is saying Jesus served the Jews, which he did. Jesus himself saying that, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. He came to serve the Jews, and he did so for a particular purpose, so that the Jews might glorify God for his truthfulness. God keeps his word. And Jesus is the definitive yes to all of God's promises. The Jews would glorify God for his truthfulness and for his covenant-keeping promises. God made promises to Abraham that all the world would be blessed through him. And here the Jews would glorify God for his truthfulness and for his faithfulness. But that's not all he says. Let's go back and read the whole sentence because the sentence isn't complete. Back at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And there's another purpose. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now that's interesting. Jesus came to serve the Jews so that they might glorify God for his truthfulness and his covenant-keeping faithfulness. And Jesus came to serve the Jews so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercies. You got to think on that for about a week. Because none of you have thought of that all week long. And it's unlikely any of you have ever thought about it ever. Now think about it if you take out the middle. Jesus came to serve the Jews so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So you glorify God for his mercies to you because Jesus served the Jews. You ought to think that through for a bit. God made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and to David. God made promises to the Israelites, the patriarchs, and he's kept every one of those. And in the keeping of those promises, he has served you in such a way that you ought to praise God for his mercies. And if you don't get it, you ought to go back and figure out what God promised that he's kept that would cause you to praise him for his mercies. Paul's saying something very profound here. He's speaking to a church in Rome, and he's saying, Jesus has come and served you both. He served the Jews in such a way that they will glorify God, and he served the Jews so that the Gentiles will glorify God. As we think through that, we discover that both Jews and Gentiles in the church of Paul's day is singing out of the same page of the hymnal. And you know what hymn they're singing? Well, they're not singing this one, but listen to this one. You know it very well. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Now you keep your word, you keep your promises, everyone. Thou changest not, thy compassions, thy mercies, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Let me take what Paul is saying and put it on the screen for you. First of all, Jesus served the Jews in order that they might glorify God for his truthfulness and covenant-keeping faithfulness. Second, Jesus served the Jews in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercies. Why? Because God's truthfulness and God's covenant-keeping faithfulness has united Jews and Gentiles together in the new covenant. God, through Christ, has made them one. And their oneness and their unity displayed through the functionality of the church displays God's glory to the world. God, through Christ, has made Jew and Gentile one. As it says in the book of Galatians, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither black, yellow, red, or white. You're neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. For in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. So God has made Jew and Gentile one, and their unity expressed in their harmony. Their unity expressed through their, with one voice, glorifying God, praying together, worshiping together, serving one another, pleasing one another, not setting up obstacles or barriers to growth through debate and argument, but serving one another in love, God is glorified. It's their unity that brings God glory, and their unity displays God's truthfulness to Abraham and all his promises, and his faithfulness to all his promises, and his mercy to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and his power in bringing salvation and his eternal glory. And as Paul is making this argument at this time, this isn't just something new. This is an old message because four times he quotes the Old Testament in making his point. And as you look at the four times he quotes the Old Testament, he's referring to all four major branches of the Old Testament: the writings, the prophets, the Psalms, and the history, or the Pentateuch. Look at it in verse 9. At the bottom of that, he says, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Therefore, I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's out of 2 Samuel chapter 22. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's out of Deuteronomy 32. Do you know what Deuteronomy 32 is? You know what Deuteronomy even means? Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. Moses is standing and he's speaking to the Jewish people before they take over the promised land, and he's reiterating to them their law. And in chapter 32, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And the Jews had to be going like, "Huh? You're speaking to a largely Jewish audience here, Moses. Who in the world are you talking about?" But there were some Gentiles that had joined them along the way. And the promise given to Abraham is that all the world will be blessed through him and through his descendants, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," Deuteronomy 32. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him," Psalms 117. "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." That's Isaiah chapter 52. As I'm thinking through this, and I understand that we're dealing with Romans chapter 14 and 15, and it really deals with Christian unity, Christian harmony. And as I'm wrestling through this in our mind, my mind today, I'm realizing that this Jew-Gentile division doesn't fall on us all that much because we're an all-Gentile church. And so the threat of dividing over Jew-Gentileness, that just is a non-issue for us. But the principle remains. As Paul's writing to the church in Rome, the easiest thing to have happened at that time would have been the establishment of little Jewish churches and little Gentile churches. And so if someone came into your church and you found out, you know, they came in with a head covering on and they dressed a particular way, and they came into your church and you find out that they hold to the Torah and they keep certain kosher food laws and they want to observe the Sabbath and they want to keep the Old Covenant calendar and observe the Sabbath, you know, the easiest thing to do would be like, "Oh, let me take you by the hand. There's a church down around the corner. They're a little Jewish community. They love Jesus, and they keep all those Torah rules. Let me just take you down to Shalom Baptist Church." And, oh, you don't have all those restrictions, and you're free in Christ, and you don't hold to all those religious traditions and regulations? Well, there's a church for you. It's a free church. It's the first free Shalom Baptist Church, or what's a Gentile? It's the river. That's what we call it. It's the river. We'll take you to the river. Or the rock, paper, scissors, and find out. The church that Paul is writing to, he's giving them the example of Jesus, the encouragement of the Scripture. He's praying to this end. He wants them to be one, and he wants them to work out that oneness in practice, because if they do, God will be glorified. And if they don't, the division would have been disastrous. It would have been destroying the work of God that he is bringing about. He says that twice in chapter 14. The unity is significant. The division would have been destructive. Now, don't take this wrong. There were many churches in Rome that Paul is writing to. There were a lot of house churches. This is to be a circular letter, if you will. There's a bunch of little house churches that met all over the city, and the letter was to be taken to all of those places. It's not a problem that they didn't all meet in the Colosseum. They didn't all have to meet in one house to show their unity. It's not a problem that in Saginaw there's churches that dot all over this community. That's not a problem at all. That's not what Paul is getting at. The problem isn't the presence of more than just one church. The problem would have been if they became divided over disputable matters. The problem would have been if they became disunified and no longer displayed the unity and diversity which God brings out through the gospel in uniting people together. So let me just give you this point. Christian unity glorifies God. Paul is telling the church, and the Holy Spirit is communicating to us, that Christian unity glorifies God. So repeatedly in the text, we hear the words, "Bear with one another. Follow Jesus and do not please yourself, but serve one another. Live in harmony with one another. With one voice, glorify God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." You know, quite often in these days, I will hear things like, Frankenmuth Bible Church. Well, that's Joey Birkebeins' church. And Springview Community Church, well, that's Ben Glupker's church. And Emmanuel Bible Church in Saginaw, well, that's Pastor Mark's church. He's been there a long time, and everything Pastor Mark wants, he gets there. Oh, kill me. There's so many things I would change about this church. And so would you. But we bear with one another. And we love one another. And we don't seek to please ourselves, but we seek to please the other. And in doing so, we build one another up in the faith. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and we're pursuing Christ together. It has little to nothing to do with my preferences or my opinions or my desires, nor yours. But what does God have for us? And what has he done for us through Jesus Christ? What has he promised to be for us in Jesus Christ? And together, are we pursuing him and building one another up in the faith clearly given to the saints? Or are we fighting over disputable matters? Debating things of irrelevance. It's a big deal. It's a huge message, and we're at the end of it. And it's more than just, hey, pursue unity so the church is blessed. No, pursue unity so that God is glorified. This is the strength at the bottom of this argument. I have a couple books on my desk right now, and I hope to strap them on maybe this next quarter if I have time to do it. And both of them are biographies. And one of them is the biography of John Wesley. A name familiar to you? John Wesley was an Anglican. He was an Anglican in his entire life. He died as an Anglican. But we know John Wesley as the father of the Methodist Church. He thought his methods and his discipleship methods would fit well within the Anglican Church, but after he died, Methodism was given birth. He's the father of the Methodist Church. That's one biography that I have, the biography of John Wesley. Another biography that I have right next to it is the biography of George Whitefield. Do you know George Whitefield? Both John Wesley and George Whitefield were evangelists at the same time. They labored together. They shared pulpits together. They shared accommodations together as they went on speaking tours together. And both of them are credited with being significant figures in the event, in the revival of the 17th century. And you want to know something? John Wesley is about as Arminian as you could get. And George Whitefield is about as Calvinist as you could get. And they shared the same pulpits, and they went on the same speaking tours, and they labored together. And I'm dying to read the biographies, because you want to know what? Sadly, we don't see that today. And we're harmed because of it. Chuck Swindoll, John Piper, they don't share the same pulpit. They don't go on the same speaking tours. I love them both. They both have ministered to my life greatly. But we just don't see them laboring shoulder to shoulder, and we're the ones hurting because of it. Dividing over secondary matters. And you think, well, Calvinism, Arminianism, you're not talking secondary matters. I've read a number of books this past quarter that deal with a really thorny theological issue. The place and purpose of the law in the life of the Christian. Some of you are like, what? Why is that a thorny issue? Believe me, it's a thorny issue. And I've read a number of authors, at least three of them, that speak to this issue. And you know what's interesting about that? As you begin to look at the arguments, and they lay them all out, and they're like, we agree. And here's one where we don't agree. Let's fight over it. And let's divide over that. And let's throw one under the bus, and let's despise one another, and let's make judgments and rail on one another. And it's like, man, that's just sad. There's so many areas where we agree, and when there's a matter of disagreement, you know what that means? If there's a dozen areas where we agree and there's a 13th one where we don't agree, you know what that means? The Bible's probably not as clear as we might think it would be, because there's been long-term historic disagreement over that issue. And so you may lean one way and I may lean another, but let's not despise one another, and let's not judge one another, and let's not throw one under the bus. Feel free to debate it. Feel free to discuss it. Feel free to even land in your various positions, but let's not despise and judge and defame one another. Because that would destroy the work for which God is doing, of showing to the world his glory by uniting of people of diverse personalities, diverse temperaments, together as one in Christ. Huge. There's one last point I want to make in the text. It has to do with hope and glorifying God. Look at just verses 12 and verse 13, and then we'll close. Verse 12, again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope." We hope in Christ. Now the prayer, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." I think the simplest way to say this as I wrap this up is not only does Christian unity glorify God, but hope in God glorifies God. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And the God is the God of all hope, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we abound in hope, and our hope is in Jesus Christ. We've been learning on a Sunday night the Lord's Prayer. We pray, Thy kingdom come. Because everything that we want, everything that we desire, everything that we're looking forward to, everything that our heart wants is found in Christ and in His return. And we can't wait for Him to come. We can't wait for the end of sin, the end of death, the end of disease. We can't wait for our resurrection and to be with God forever in Christ's presence. And we long and we hope for Jesus Christ. And as we together hope for Jesus, we are united. And Christian unity glorifies God, and hope in God glorifies God. Well, the text is going to take a turn at this point, but it's an important one. Romans 14:1 through 15:13 has to do with Christian unity. Paul's arguing for it, laboring for it, because it glorifies God. You know where he's going to turn from here? Christian missions. And without the unity, missions come to a standstill. And so that's where we're going in the text. I'd encourage you to read chapter 15, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. We've only got a few chapters left in the study, but this is where we find ourselves. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ and all that you promised to be for us in Jesus Christ. As we've read in the text and been reminded, Jesus is our hope and our salvation. He is our peace. He is our righteousness. He is our joy. He is our strength. He is our song. And together we long for him and we're waiting for his return. And together our hearts are united in that, in Christ. Father, may we as your people in this church, in this local assembly, display your beauty by being united in Christ and on Christ and through the power of your Spirit. And may matters of secondary importance, matters of irrelevance, not divide us. May we not be found a people who debate and fight and argue over things of lesser importance. May we be a people whose hearts and minds and lives are set upon Christ. May Christ be our life and may his return be our hope. And may it show itself in our conduct with one another. Protect us, deliver us from evil, keep us from temptation, and protect us by the power of your name, that we might display and manifest your glory, that we may exhibit and execute your glory as we keep in step with your Spirit. We pray to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got some more to learn in Romans, so I'd encourage you to continue your read and study, but the emphasis will shift from unity to outreach, to missions. Got a number of things that I'm going to let you read from your bulletin by way of announcements, and I'd encourage you to do that. But one quick announcement, John Hartwick is the director for Youth for Christ, and come and share, because you've got an event happening this Tuesday that you're all invited to come to, and if you're not aware of it, I want you to be aware of it. Come and share what's going on.
As Pastor Mark said, my name's John Hartwick. I'm one of the elders at the church here, member. I'm also one of your supported missionaries, Youth for Christ in the Great Lakes Bay Area. We serve Saginaw, Bay City, and Midland. We have a banquet on Tuesday. Now, some of you guys are thinking, Tuesday? Like 2 days? Yes. Because of the generosity of this church, we've been kind of put in a unique position. So I've got a kind of a brand new board this year. And when I looked at the rosters for the last couple of years for our banquets, over 85% was from Emmanuel, which is, from our position as a supported missionary, is phenomenal. And it makes us feel loved and encouraged. What that lets us struggle with is how do we get what we're doing out into the surrounding communities and other surrounding churches. So I told my board, I'm like, okay, you guys go ahead and fill tables. And when you're done, I'll talk to my church. It's kind of like their team, my team. We already have several of you guys signed up to come to the banquet from Emmanuel, so it wasn't like you're being completely excluded. I don't want any of you to feel that way. So it's Tuesday, 7 o'clock, Valley Plaza. The best way would be just get a hold of me either today after church or give me a call this week or an email. And I'd be happy to sign you up. We still have some spots available to stick people. It's going to be 1 hour long. I often have people say, seriously, I've never been to a banquet that was only 1 hour long. And I've been to several that have been like, oh, they said it'll only be 2 hours, and 4 hours later you're like, as Pastor Mark said earlier, please kill me. But it'll only be an hour. There's no full meal provided, but there will be dessert, so it's a great opportunity for you to, some of you guys who have been struggling to take your wife out on a date night, take her out for an early dinner, and then come see us for dessert. You'll hear from students that have just even this year come to Christ. So we've had, I can think of at least 15 kids this year that have already come to Christ through Youth for Christ. Emmanuel's been a part of that through your support. This will give you an opportunity to hear about what we're doing, where we're going, a little bit about YFC's big strategic plan, which is to reach 5 million 11 to 19-year-olds with the gospel in the next 5 years. That's a lot of students, which means we need a lot of help, not just financial. But we'd love to see you there. Thanks.
Thank you, John. It's been a pleasure to partner with Youth for Christ and various other ministries locally that are doing a great evangelistic work. As I was thinking, listening to the announcement, I'm thinking through the senior generation of this church. There are people in this church who met their spouses at Youth for Christ. Because historically, back in the 50s and the 60s, Youth for Christ used to do these big Christian rallies. Big Christian singspirations, bring in the speakers, big Christian events. Youth for Christ has had quite a significant ministry philosophy switch. And they're no longer doing the big Christian rallies. They're now plowing into those Christian schools and they're reaching kids with the gospel who would not hear it otherwise. They're not going to go to the big Christian rallies. So it's been quite a work that they're doing, which is amazing. If you want to hear more about it, come to the banquet and you'll do that. Hey, let's stand together and I will dismiss you with just a blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love displayed in Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to your word. We thank you for your covenant-keeping faithfulness to your promises. We thank you that Jesus is your definitive yes to all that you've said. Father, we thank you that in Christ we are not only united to you, but made members one of another. And I pray that as we dismiss now, that our fellowship in Christ and together would be pleasing to you. And I pray that our harmony and our service and our unity would deepen and flourish, that the church might see in us Christ, that the church might see in us your glory. Do this for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.